Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Welcome. Good to be with you today. If you don't know me, I'm Dave, and it's a pleasure to open the scriptures with you and talk about Jesus in this Advent season. One of the great themes from start to finish in the Bible is the dual theme of darkness and light, and how darkness and light are in contrast to one another. Those themes are particularly evident as we look at the story of Christmas, the arrival of Jesus, the light of the world, to us. So the boys earlier, they read from Isaiah chapter 9, which starts like this: "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." It's a fairly recognizable section, but even if you don't recognize that section, maybe you recognize a few verses later that starts like this in verse 6: "For a child is born to us, a son is given." This is talking about the light that arrived in the advent of Jesus. The gospel writer John does the same thing in the beginning of his gospel, where he says, "His life brought light to everyone. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." So there's this connection between the arrival of Jesus and the arrival of light into the world. Before Jesus, the world, the land was covered in a deep darkness, and we all walked in that darkness. We were all lost in that darkness, but the light of the world arrives in Jesus in the Advent season. Today, as we continue our Advent series, I want to talk about hope in the dark. There is hope for those who are walking in darkness. Have you ever been in total darkness? And I mean total darkness. The reality is most people have never been in complete darkness, because even when it's the middle of the night and the clouds are covering the stars and the moon, there's still some light that filters through. Even when you're in your bedroom and the blackout blinds are across the windows, there's still a little bit of light that is filtering through. One of the only ways to get into complete and utter darkness is to go underground. And you can do this. Years ago, my dad and I, with a group of other families, went on a caving tour. We were on the island, growing up on the island, and had this like father-son camp out, and a bunch of the dads and boys went exploring these caves. And you had to have a guide, and everybody had to put on a helmet that had a headlamp on it, because once you got in there, there was no natural light and no light installed in the cave, so you needed to depend on the headlamp. And we got deep into the cave, and the guide told us all to find a place to sit that was safe and secure, and then he instructed us to all turn the headlamp off on our helmet, and we did. Then he said, "Now take your hand and wave it in front of your face. Can anybody see their hand?" And of course, a few people, especially the kids, were like, "Yeah, I can see my hand." And he was like, "Actually, what that is your brain playing tricks on you, because it has no concept of complete darkness, and it assumes it should be able to see something moving, but you're not actually seeing your hand. Your brain is just playing a trick. You're completely in the dark. There are no light particles whatsoever in this room right now." And of course, after the experiment, we turned our headlamps on with a new appreciation for how much we depended on that light as we navigated through the dangers of the cave. But imagine if by some freak accident or disaster, everyone on that tour, their headlamp went off all at once, and we had to find our way back out. How many injuries would have happened? How many people would have been lost and hopeless? How much fear would have risen in our hearts as we tried to navigate the dangers of the maze of caves? We were in complete and utter darkness, totally dependent on light. And when the light went out, there was no way for us to conjure up light on our own. The only hope would have been if an outside source of light would have come in to find us and rescue us and guide us out again. So when we look at the scripture, we see this contrast of light and darkness and the arrival of Jesus, the light of the world, into the darkness to bring guidance, to bring light, to bring hope, to bring salvation. But darkness in the Bible represents at least two things. Number one, it can represent evil. Today, we continue to associate many evil deeds with darkness. Crime and violence and monsters under the bed or in the closet are all associated with darkness. Jesus talks about darkness as a cover for evil deeds. In John 3:19, he says, "People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Darkness becomes this cover, a place to hide in the shadows, to do evil things. So it has this connection with sin and evil. But secondly, darkness can also represent ignorance. One of the greatest effects darkness has on us is it obscures the world around us. It blinds us, makes it impossible for us to see. We can't know our surroundings. We can't understand what's going on. That's why when you enter a room in order to accomplish some task, the first thing you do is you flick the light on. Because light enables you to see it. It removes the ignorance so that you can have understanding and knowledge. We can't see what's in a dark room. We can't check for danger. We can't see what we're doing. We can't experience beauty. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." So this connects both the theme of evil and ignorance, that the way of the wicked, the evil deeds of the wicked, leads to darkness, which causes stumbling, but they don't have any idea why they're stumbling. They don't make the connection back to the fact that it's the wickedness that leads to the darkness and stumbling. If we go back to Isaiah, we read this passage almost every Christmas, and it becomes a very kind of quotable passage in a longer book that's often quite hard to discern. But sometimes we don't fully understand the context of Isaiah 9 and what's going on. But I think there's something fascinating happening at this moment in history that helps illuminate why Isaiah brought this message in Isaiah 9 to us. In the preceding chapters, what's happening is the king of Judah, his name is Ahaz, he had rejected God's help. There was a conflict between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was threatening to attack Judah. And so God was telling Judah what to do, but King Ahaz ignored him. And what he wanted to do instead of trusting God was he wanted to make an alliance with the empire of Assyria. So he wanted to find, the big bad Assyrians so they could muscle out the Israelites and keep them from attacking Judah. And so he went that direction, completely ignoring God's wisdom. So this act by Ahaz was symptomatic of this darkness, this ignorance, this evil attitude that had crept into the land as people rejected God's wisdom, they rejected God's help, and they looked to other things for their salvation. And so here's what we read. So Isaiah 9 starts, but it comes after Isaiah 8. And this is the end of Isaiah 8, starting in verse 19. So as things are happening, as people are scared, as the northern kingdom of Israel is threatening, here's what the prophet says. "Someone may say to you, 'Let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do.'" What do we do? What do we do about this threat from the north? Well, let's ask the mediums. Let's ask the psychics. Let's ask the people with the crystal balls, and they can figure out what's going on. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their God and their king. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth. But wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. If you keep seeking the darkness, if you keep seeking things other than God, you're just in the dark, seeking for more darkness, and you will find yourself in more and more calamity, he says. You're asking the mediums and the psychics and the spirits of the dead. You're asking great grandma what to do, and she's dead and gone. Why don't you seek the Lord? Then the very next verse is chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, regardless of how people have rejected God, regardless of the fact that you're in the dark, stumbling for more darkness, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Verse 2 then says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. And verse 6 says, for a child is born to us. 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah not only foresaw the arrival of a prophet and the arrival of a king, but he foresaw the primary location of Jesus' public ministry, Galilee of the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar to you? All of his disciples were called Galileans because that's where they came out of and began their ministry. It reminds us, remember, the word Gentile means non-Jewish person. Everybody who wasn't Jewish was a Gentile. It reminds us that the arrival, the advent of Jesus, was good news of great joy for all people, as the angels told the shepherds. Now, in our natural state, we are creatures of darkness. We're naturally blind to what is true. We have this internal tendency toward selfishness that leads to all sorts of evil. We seek the proverbial dark. We hide in the dark. Even when there's a better way laid before us, humans have this really creative way of figuring out the wrong way to do things. But there's hope in the dark. Nevertheless, Isaiah says, the darkness will not last forever. There's hope. There's a light that is coming. We who walk in the dark will see a great light. Those of us who have walked in the land of darkness, a light is dawning. The people of Judah were trying to figure out what to do. I mean, they were scared of Assyria, which they should have been. The Assyrians were a nasty people. If you look historically, they invented all sorts of ways to kill and torture their enemies, and they're actually credited with inventing crucifixion. It was the Romans who later borrowed their ideas and perfected them and applied it one day to Jesus. But the people of Judah tried to answer the question of what should we do in this situation? So they're looking at the spirit guides and the mediums and all sorts of different things in their world that people would commonly go to look for wisdom. And that's certainly a practice today. I don't know if it's a temptation for you or as popular in Abbotsford as it was in Judah at the time. But what are some common ways that people seek wisdom today? Even not so bad ways. You might, if you don't know what to do, you might ask a friend. You might ask a parent or another family member. You might seek someone who's going through the same situation as you. You might just Google it or ask ChatGPT or Gemini, what do I do? And all of those options have their place. But that question, what should I do? Like, we ask that almost every day, don't we? That question is born in the darkness. It's either born in the darkness of sin and evil because we've done something wrong to mess up and now we've got to sort it out. What should I do? Oh, I totally screwed up. What should I do? Or it's just born out of ignorance. I don't know. There's a thing going on. I don't know what to do. I have a decision to make. I don't know what to do. What should I do? And so you ask someone, what should I do? You ask Google, what should I do? That's the question that we have so often. That's the question that as a pastor, when people come to my office or call me or want to talk, that's often the question, what should I do? I've got this situation, I'm trying to make a decision, something's gone wrong, what should I do? How do I figure out what to do? And Isaiah says in verse 19, shouldn't people ask God for guidance? When we're trying to figure out what to do, is God your first conversation or is he your last resort? Often he's the last resort when everything else has gone wrong and everything else has been spent. God, fix this. And he's like, we could have fixed it like 10 options ago. Now we're going to go on a much longer journey to sort this out. Or are we filtering all of our decisions based on other factors? What should I do? What should I do? Well, what's easiest? What's going to make me look good? What's going to make me the most money or save me the most money? What's going to make my life better as I define it? Are those the decision-making criteria we use, or are we seeking God's guidance? May I suggest that if you want to live in the light instead of in the dark, we should first be wondering, what does God want me to do? shouldn't people ask God for guidance? One of the blessings of Advent is that Jesus came to show us God's will. He came to show us God's way. He came to give us God's wisdom through his teaching, through his life's example, and through his ongoing legacy. He has shown us how to live. He's shown us how to make decisions when we face life situations, big and small, inconsequential, majorly consequential. Jesus has shown us the way. He has given us, he has been given to us as a guide. He has shone a light on our path. God had actually told Ahaz what to do. Specifically, he told him what not to do, but Ahaz did it anyway, and he faced the consequences of those questions. He ignored God's wisdom. Isn't that the height of human pride? God, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, your teachings are they're just ancient. They don't make sense in this situation. If Jesus knew what I was going through, he wouldn't think I should do that. And we think, God, you know, let me do the planning. You just do the blessing. Now, I'll be the boss. You be the butler. You support my vision. And when things go wrong, you're in trouble. But how do I actually receive God's guidance? How do I actually step into his light to receive his help, to know what he wants for me to do? If being a Christian means submitting to Jesus, following him as my Lord, how do I discern his direction? Like I said, as a pastor, this is one of the most common things people ask me about. And I don't necessarily know all the answers, but I think there's some ways that we can understand the answers to this question. And let me just say, like, a lot of the times the question is this: what's God's will for my life? It's a pretty big question, because life's a pretty big question, and it's a long time for most of us. What's God's will for my life? Can I suggest, instead of asking, what's God's will for my life, let's start with, what's God's will for this moment? What's God's will for this situation? God will take care of your life if you focus on walking with him day by day. What's God's will for this moment? Here at APA, we host, in addition to practicing the way, in the fall every year, we just finished, we host the Alpha Course. The Alpha Course is great. I know a lot of you have taken it. It's more an introduction to the big questions of faith and God. And each night has a different topic based on a video and then group discussion around a table. And one of the most practical videos is the one entitled, How Does God Guide Us? How does he do it? How can I be guided by God? The host, Nikki Gumbel, he's been around a long time. He started Alpha, and he gave 5 ways that God guides us. And as a better preacher than me, he made them all start with C to make them nice and easy to remember. And I thought I'd actually take his first 3. You can watch the video online if you want to see them all. But I just took his first 3 titles and kind of gave them my own spin. But we're going to steal a bit of Nikki's material today because it's just so good. But how does God guide us? Here's how Nikki answers that question. Number 1, through commanding scripture. God guides us through his scripture. The Bible is the primary and most reliable way that God offers us his guidance. In the scriptures, God reveals his character. He reveals his will to us. He outlines principles to live in the world that he created. If he created it, then he should be able to show us how to live in it in the most fruitful way. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. So literally this book, this collection of letters and scriptures that has been preserved for us provides a light so that we can walk day by day along the path of life. That's what it's for. A lot of things in the Bible are actually really clear. There's good rules in the Bible, like don't murder people. That's a good rule. There's good rules like don't lie and don't steal. These are all basics, and they're all found in Scripture. There's good moral teachings around forgiveness and honesty and generosity and how to love others. There's spiritual teachings on spiritual disciplines like prayer and worship and fasting, and theological teachings on the nature of God and sin and salvation, how to be saved. These things all guide us. Now, before modern satellite technology, I don't know if there's any sailors in the room. Sailors navigated by looking at the light of the stars. And the reason this was possible is because the stars move in a predictable pattern. If you could find a certain star or a certain constellation and you knew what time of year it was, you could follow that star and know where you were going. But imagine if every night as the stars came out, they showed up in different places randomly. There would be no use to follow the stars. In fact, they would get you utterly and completely lost. And it feels like what's happened today is people have walked away from God's word and the consistency and reliability of what God has spoken to us through the scriptures. It's like we wake up every day and the stars have moved. Yesterday, this, everyone is mad about this, and now they're all mad about this, and now that's okay, and everything's different every single day, and there's nothing consistent. There's no signpost, nothing to base our life on anymore. But God's word remains true. It remains secure. It remains reliable. It remains a way to actually shape us and form us and make us into his image and lead us on the path of life. Now, there are some things, like I said, that are very clear, and there's a lot of things that aren't very clear. Pastor Chad often says, maybe he ripped it off from someone else, the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. So you've got letters to ancient peoples that are going through very specific situations, and we have to do the work of reinterpreting and applying them to our modern context, and that can be challenging, and sometimes there's a lack of clarity there. But the Bible isn't necessarily designed as a how-to for life manual. It doesn't just have a list of, okay, if you're in this situation, this is exactly what you do. But if you're in that situation, this is what you should do. That's not how the Bible is designed. The Bible is less designed as a how-to manual, and it's more designed to be a living word that shapes you. It gets into your heart and it gets into your imagination. It renews your mind and it changes your thought patterns so that when you come to a situation where there isn't a clear instruction in scripture for that specific situation, you've been so shaped by the word and so shaped by the living presence of God that comes through the word that you will become the kind of person who knows what to do in any given situation. I don't know if this is true for the wives in the room. Maybe this is true for the men. But you know the phenomenon, men, when you're out somewhere and you're trying to make a decision and you know what you would do, but you've been married long enough that your wife's voice is also in your head. You know what I mean? It's like, I also know what she would do. Which should I choose? And the answer is always, men, let's hear it. Yeah, whatever your wife wants. Yes, dear. But you've got that phenomenon where you've been married long enough that you know your spouse so intimately that you don't even necessarily need them in the room to know what they would say or to know what they would want to do. And so you can make a decision even if you can't communicate with them. And I think there's a similar phenomenon when we steep ourselves in the scriptures. When we're in God's word and it gets into our heart and it gets into our mind, it gets deep within us, then we get into a situation and you're like, I don't know if there's a specific verse about this situation, but I just know what God would want me to do because I know my word. And when we read the Bible, sometimes it can be frustrating because you can be like, I don't know what that was about and I don't know what the moral lesson in this passage is, but it's not always about a moral lesson as much as it is about allowing God's word to shape us deeply into a kind of person that can walk and live and decide in the wisdom of God in any given situation. God's word, his commanding scripture, guides us. Secondly, his compelling spirit. Since the Bible isn't the manual on how to deal with every single situation, we need ongoing guidance that flows more out of our relational connection to God rather than a static word. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity that we have a personal relationship with. He is present and active in the church and in individuals. Jesus has ascended to heaven and poured out his presence to us by his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit now guides us. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Wisdom. And whereas the Bible gives us general guidance, the Holy Spirit can give us personal guidance in every moment. Now, the Holy Spirit will never contradict what God has given us in the scriptures. That would be like God contradicting himself, but the Spirit will make God's word come alive to us and be so powerfully relevant in any given moment. Instead of a text that's unchanging, the guidance of the Spirit is a more relational guidance, a daily walk with God as we commune with him and walk through the challenges of life. I like how Tim Keller says, God's guidance is more something God does than something God gives. God isn't just shouting instructions from heaven. God is with us. He's walking with us, offering his wisdom, his counsel, his comfort. He's shepherding us each and every day. So Nikki Gumbel describes the Spirit's guidance in a variety of ways, and maybe some of these will resonate with you. You could receive a prompting, like an internal sense, oh, this is the right thing to do. You could receive a sense of peace in one decision, and then another decision would give you a sense of unease, and you know that that peace comes from God as he's giving you direction. Or maybe you just feel a conviction in your heart. Like sometimes when we're making a decision, it's not necessarily between good and evil. It's just, what does God want me to do? These are two good options. And so God is going to give you a conviction, a sense that, you know, your calling and your makeup and the path that I have for you is actually this decision rather than that one. So you'll be convicted to go that direction. And sometimes the Holy Spirit can just drop an idea in your heart. You just wake up one morning and you're like, I have a dream. I have an idea. This cool thing. God has dropped a thought and I'm going to pursue this thing. The Holy Spirit guides us. Thirdly, the counsel of the saints. We don't use the word saints as much as Nikki Gumbel might, as he's an Anglican, but he just means church people, men and women who love God, who are walking with you in faith and holding you accountable and helping be a part of your community. These can be Christian parents or mentors and pastors, people in your connect group, a good friend who keeps you accountable and calls you out on your garbage when they need to. And this is a really important step because I think some people, they can get in a situation where they think they've heard from God, or they think they've had a prompting, or they think God is saying something for them to do. And then you talk to a friend and they're like, hey, like maybe you were just having indigestion. Like maybe that wasn't from God because you know, it actually contradicts the Bible. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, let's read it together. So we go to our other spirit-filled people and they can help us discern a word from God. Or sometimes I think we read something in the Bible and we go, oh, what does this mean? And then we can go to a friend who's maybe, you know, a few years ahead of us and maybe knows scripture a little bit better. We can go to our connect group or we can meet with a few people. Like, what is God saying here? And we can ask them and we can pray and ask God to confirm it in our heart. I think all three of these things, scripture, spirit, and saints. Oh, I used S's instead of C's. We can use all three as a way to discern what God wants us to do. Ultimately, we need to remember that we and other humans are not the source of light. We're not trying to find the light deep within us and then letting that shine to the world. We're trying to receive a light that comes to us as a gift. I think the speed of light is like 300,000, what is it, kilometers per second. I don't know, I'm a pastor, I don't do math. But I think I heard it takes about 8 minutes for the light of the sun to get to Earth. But if you drive in your car at 110 kilometers per hour, it would take you 157 years to drive to the sun. Which is pretty impressive that you have a spaceship car, but the point is that you could never, ever, ever get to the sun on your own. You have to wait for the light of the sun to come to you. We're not the ones that go get the light. We're not the source of the light. We wait to receive the light. Light is a gift. Jesus is a gift to the world that we receive. James talks about wisdom that is earthly and wisdom that is from above, and we want the wisdom that is from above. And sometimes God's wisdom and his guidance might not make sense in the moment, but he's thinking on a cosmic scale much grander than we could ever understand. And when we, like the people of Judah, are going to whatever modern equivalent of the mediums and the spirits of the dead for our wisdom, what we're doing is we're going to people who are in the dark in order to guide us through the dark, but the blind can't lead the blind. We need the gift of the light from heaven that comes in Christ. There's hope for those who have been walking in darkness, and it comes from Jesus. That's the beautiful thing about Advent. And as Jesus grew up and he began his teaching ministry, he said things like this. Band, you can come back up. John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We are not lost in the dark when we follow Jesus. We were lost in that cave, that dangerous cave with no lights, utter darkness, no understanding of where to go or what's around us. But that external light, that source from outside has come and has shone a light on us and is guiding us to salvation and guiding us to life. We need to choose to follow the light of Jesus if we want to experience the life he came to offer. I invite you to do that. I invite you, if you've been making decisions based on some other criteria, if you've been self-sufficient, or you've been following some other way as a guiding light, I invite you to turn to Jesus. He's the true light of the world. He came to show that as he was born into the world. The light of the world shone into the darkness. Put your trust in him.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.